If you have your Bibles, you may turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. One of the greatest elements of stability in a nation is the judicial system. It's not a coincidence that the poorest nations in the world almost universally have the most corrupt systems of justice. But justice is more than a foundation for prosperity. It's an essential part of our humanity because we are made in the image of a just God. Now, you might gather from reading about the six trials of Jesus that nations in the ancient world had little regard for justice, but that would be wrong. Both the Jews and the Romans prided themselves on placing a high value on justice. And yet Jesus was condemned by both a Jewish and Roman court in what has been called the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. Tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we are returning to our study of our Savior's final 24 hours on earth before his death. I've entitled this series of messages, The Suffering Savior. So far in this study, we have covered his agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and several things connected with that. We've talked about his arrest by the temple officials at night, his first trial before Annas, his second trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And so tonight we're going to consider the third trial, which took place at first light on Friday morning. This was the last of the Jewish or religious trials. And this trial was before Caiaphas again and the full Sanhedrin. I want to give you a little background on the Sanhedrin before we really get into Luke chapter 22. The Sanhedrin was the supreme or great council in Israel. They had great authority. This body probably began shortly after the return of the exiles from Babylon. We clearly read of their actions during the intertestamental period. My point is that by the time of Christ, they had a long-standing history and tradition. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men plus a president, which was a total of 71. Of these men, 24 were wealthy aristocratic priests who were Sadducees. These were the leaders and most influential members of the Sanhedrin. They sat closest to the president or the high priest. And the high priest always came from their ranks. And then there were 46 lay elders. These men were usually Pharisees who were more conservative than the Sadducees. The Romans gave the Sanhedrin the right to render verdicts in all matters except for capital cases. They didn't have the authority to condemn a person to death, but they could recommend this verdict to the Romans. And almost always the Romans followed through with their recommendation. So there's a sense in which they couldn't condemn a person, but in a sense they could condemn a person. It may surprise you to know that the Sanhedrin had a very impressive code of jurisprudence. They had carefully established policies to prevent a rush to judgment and protect the accused. Let me mention some of these policies. A trial could not be held on a feast day or a Sabbath day. No trial could be held at night because it gave the appearance of secrecy. The council had to fast during the day of the trial if indeed it was a capital case. The execution of the condemned could not take place on the same day as the trial. If a person was condemned, their property could not be confiscated, but was given to the family. This is interesting. If the Sanhedrin voted unanimously for a verdict of guilty, the accused was set free, since the element of mercy was clearly lacking. And when they took the vote from each of the members verbally as to whether or not to render a guilty verdict on someone who was going to be recommended to be put to death, they started with the junior most members and worked their way by seniority in reverse order until finally they got to the high priest, because they didn't want the high priest or the senior officials to influence the junior members if it was reversed in that way. And the guiding principle in cases involving a man's life as recorded in history is this: the Sanhedrin is to save life, not destroy life. These safeguards were ahead of their time, so much so that some historians say that their code of justice was the finest in the world at this time. And yet the biblical record indicates that they violated many of their own codes of justice in the trial of Jesus. Jesus was tried on the Passover. Jesus was tried at night. His verdict and execution were on the same day. The witnesses did not agree in their testimony, and the list could go on and on. The conduct of this august body, as recorded in the Gospels, has angered Jewish scholars for many years. They claim that what we read in the Gospels could not be accurate, and that the less than flattering record of the Sanhedrin must be due to anti-Semitism in the early church. And yet the setting, context, and judges recorded in these trials are all verified by historical records outside of the Bible. What modern Jewish scholars fail to understand is the hatred of these leaders for Jesus, because he was a danger to the privileged way of life. Their hatred was so intense and their desire to condemn was so strong that all their cherished rules went out the window. But what was this trial all about? In all of these trials, if you read carefully, you will see the answer is the same. Notice the passage that we're come to. We're coming to Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. Matthew and Mark provide only a one-verse summary of this third trial, and John doesn't mention it at all. So if we want to understand what took place that night, or that early morning, I should say, we have to turn to Luke's account. It's likely that Luke got his information about this trial from Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Look with me at Luke 22, verse 66. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, 'Art thou the Christ? Tell us.' And he said unto them, 'If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God.' And then said they all, 'Art thou then the Son of God?' And he answered unto them, 'Ye say that I am.' And they said, 'What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth.'" I want you to notice that this brief trial was dominated by two questions. Verse 67, "Art thou the Christ?" Verse 70, "Art thou then the Son of God?" You see, this trial was not about any alleged crime that Jesus had committed, but about his identity. I want to preach to you tonight on this truth that Jesus sits in judgment on the great Sanhedrin. First thing I want you to see in verses 66 through 68 is that Jesus refuses to answer their question about his identity as the Messiah. Look at verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priest and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ?" One of the facts of this trial that is being emphasized in Scripture is the timing of it. Let me read Matthew and Mark's brief account. Matthew 27:1 says, "When morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Mark 15, verse 1, "And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." And now again, Luke 22:66, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together." Do you see the emphasis? The emphasis is on the timing. As soon as the first rays of light came upon Jerusalem, this third trial began. That raises the question, why were these men in a hurry to convene this court? There are several reasons. Number one, they knew that the court could not legally hold a trial at night, and so they had to wait for the sun to rise. But now, as soon as the sun has risen, they want to get this over with to give this trial at least the appearance of legitimacy. Number two, these elderly men have been up all night and they want to go home and get some rest. So they want to get this trial quickly dispensed with. There's another reason. And that is, thirdly, they were afraid that if the Galilean pilgrims heard that Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin, they might create a disturbance and delay or stop their proceedings. However, once they delivered Jesus to Pilate, they felt certain that nothing could prevent him from being put to death. And so as soon as they could, they moved Jesus from Caiaphas' private residence to their official meeting hall within the temple precincts. And the first question they ask him is, "Art thou the Christ?" Now remember, the term Christ is the Greek term for the anointed one, as is Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration for the anointed one. They both refer to the Messiah. Now how would you expect Jesus to answer if you had never read this passage before? I think you would anticipate him to boldly answer before this august body that represents all of Israel, "Yes, I am the promised Messiah." But that's not what he does. He says, "If I tell you, ye will not believe." In the King James Version, when you see the word "ye," it is a reference to you in the plural. He's saying all of you will not believe. So why doesn't Jesus answer the question? Number one, because he has already answered this question. The fact is that throughout his ministry, Jesus has declared and demonstrated that he was the promised Messiah. This started from before his birth with the prophets and at his birth. In this very gospel, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we read the angelic messenger saying, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. I want you to see how much of this identification is found in connection with the beginning of his life and ministry. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." If you look ahead a little bit to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "And there was delivered unto him," that is to Jesus, "the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what was their response? Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. A little bit later in this chapter, verse 40, and when the sun was setting, and they had all had any sick with divers diseases, brought they unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. We could continue to go through this gospel and the other gospel records to see that Jesus again and again and again, through his own words and actions and the declarations of others, demonstrated that he indeed was the Messiah. And Jesus has answered this question just a few hours earlier. Turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. This is where we were a month ago. Mark chapter 15, when he appeared in that second trial before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, he did claim and announce that he was the Messiah. And this took place just a few hours earlier, because the second trial was sort of like the dress rehearsal for this official trial on Friday morning. And that brings us to the second reason that Jesus didn't answer their question. They had already determined that they did not would not believe that he was the promised Messiah. Notice what he says in Luke 22. Turn back with me there if you're not already there. Luke 22, verse 67. If I tell you, he says, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. This is a striking reminder that a person or a group of people can reject Jesus' claims so repeatedly that he will no longer give them any revelation. There comes a point where people have demonstrated that their unbelief is so entrenched that the Lord no longer gives them any revelation. The Spirit of God no longer will work in their heart because they have hardened their heart, and so he withdraws. This is a very, very sobering thought. For many of these men, here they were right before their promised Messiah. They saw him in the flesh. They heard of his miracles. Perhaps some of them witnessed his miracles. They heard him speak. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, but yet they determined that they would not believe. But there's another reason that Jesus doesn't answer them, and that is because they were using the term Messiah in a political sense. They're actually trying to entrap Jesus here. Popular Judaism of the time had distorted the concept of the Messiah into a political revolutionary. They believed that the promised Messiah would come and cast off the shackles of Rome and create a kingdom of peace and prosperity. And so ironically, they wanted to tell Pilate that Jesus was a threat to Roman sovereignty, and therefore he would have him crucified. But Jesus refused to play their game. And yet he still does speak to them and provide just a glimmer of revelation at this third trial. Secondly, Jesus reveals that he is the Son of Man who will one day judge them. Look with me at verse 69. It says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Jesus here uses his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. Over 80 times in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But what does this title communicate? Well, first of all, it does reveal his full humanity. This title indicates that Jesus wasn't just like human beings, but that he was and is a human being. This was used by the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament on numerous occasions. But secondly, it means that Jesus has the ultimate authority as the God-man. This title is connected with authority. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And later in that same chapter, we read that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2:28. And in John 5:27, we read that the Father has given authority to Jesus to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. All judgment will be done by the Son. And so someday, these men will be judged by Christ. And this title, the Son of Man, thirdly, also indicates that Jesus will come again in power and great glory. Most scholars believe that the key text for this title that Jesus uses of himself is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 that speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. It says, "And unto him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." And in Mark chapter 13, you don't need to turn there. Let me read this to you. In Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven." There are several points of convergence between the prophecy in Daniel 7 and what our Lord says. First of all, the Son of Man is coming from heaven. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds. He is coming in glory like a great king with his retinue with him. And he is exercising dominion or authority over all of humanity. In this title of the Son of Man, we find the mystery of the incarnation. We see a man who lived with suffering, rejection, and death. And in this self-designation, we find the humility and humanity of our Savior. But we also see the divinity and dominion of our Lord. In this third trial, Jesus once again refers to Psalm 110. Remember, this passage is at the heart of the book of Hebrews that we have been studying. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This verse speaks of absolute dominion that is coming someday. These are the same passages that Jesus quoted in the second trial. So why is he referring to these passages again before the Sanhedrin? Jesus is claiming here that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that someday these very men will appear before his throne to be judged by him. Some days the roles will be reversed, and these pompous religious leaders will bow in fear before the King of Glory. He will be their judge, and he will judge them in righteousness and justice. But thirdly, I want you to notice that Jesus reveals that he is the Son of God who will judge them for their unbelief. Look with me at Luke 22 and verse 70. After he quotes this passage of Scripture and claims that he is the Son of Man, then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" Jesus has just claimed that he's the Son of Man. And now the members of the Sanhedrin want clarification. Is he using the term Son of Man like the prophet Ezekiel to indicate that he is one of mankind sent on a mission? Or does he mean that he is the Son of God the way Daniel uses this designation? And notice it says they all asked this question. That is, this was the immediate conclusion that they all drew. Is he saying that he is the Son of God? They were all thinking the same thing, and they were eager to hear his response. And he says, "You say that I am." Now, this is a yes, but it is an indirect yes. Maybe that feels a little dissatisfying to you. Why did Jesus say it this way? Number one, because they weren't really seeking the truth. Jesus has already answered the same question only a few hours earlier. In Matthew 26, verse 63, "And the high priest said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, Thou hast said," that is, "you are right." He is indeed affirming that he is the Son of God. How do I know this? Well, in that trial, the high priest Caiaphas rent his garments to demonstrate that blasphemy had been spoken. And here the council has the same conclusion, verse 71, "And they said, What need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." But there's another reason that Jesus is answering their question indirectly. In the reply, "You say that I am," "you" is emphatic. Jesus is saying, you men have understood me correctly. You have drawn the right conclusion. Jesus is making the point that their unbelief is not based in ignorance. It's not that these men didn't see any evidence. It's not that they did not understand what he was saying. None of these men could ever say, "I couldn't make sense of what Jesus was saying. I never knew that he was the Messiah or the Son of God." No, their own questions reveal that they heard and understood the truth, but they refused to believe it. The irony is this: they used Jesus' own words to condemn him to death. Remember, initially they tried to find witnesses against him to say he'd committed some crime. They couldn't find anybody, at least not any witnesses that would agree. And so they said, "Well, maybe we can get this man to tie his own noose, to incriminate himself, to say that he is the Son of God and to commit blasphemy." And so they think that somehow they've been clever in entrapping him. But they are completely wrong. Jesus will someday use their own words to condemn them for eternity. They were going to use his words to condemn him to death through the decree of Pilate. But Jesus would use their words to condemn them to hell for their obstinate unbelief. Because the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was in their midst. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He did everything that the Scriptures were promising, and yet they rejected him. They knew him not. Do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? This was one of the earliest creeds of the church. You've seen, it's popular sometimes for Christians to put on the back of their cars this fish. It's an acrostic in Greek. The Greek word for fish is ichthus. And each of those Greek letters stands for a Greek word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. That was one of the earliest Christian creeds. Christians were people who had come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Have you come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There's an entire gospel in our Bible that was written with that purpose. The Gospel of John, it says in John 20:31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's because the Spirit of God has worked in your heart, drawn you to believe these things and understand these things. And it means that you have a home in heaven someday. Tonight, as we partake of these elements, may it be a truthful affirmation that we believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for our great Savior who endured these 6 trials and demonstrated that He is who He claimed to be and that He is judge of all mankind. Help us, Father, to be prepared for His judgment. In doing so, by placing our faith and our trust in Him alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.